The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, September 19, 2010, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was John 13, verses 34 through 35. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith. The title of the message was Counterfeit Christianity.
Well, as we gather here in this third Sunday in September, we know that we are gathering here in our election season. The primaries have happened where those need to take place around our country, and now we are fast approaching the general election day in November. And so folks who are wanting to serve in public office are busy right now, very busy, trying to get the word out to constituents about why we should be voting for them. It's a very daunting process. We know that in our system that people don't interview and aren't chosen for office simply by intelligence or necessarily by honesty. It's really who folks who get the most votes, right, who serve, that the people themselves vote through their election process to decide who they want to represent them. And so part of our system is that all leaders, elected leaders, are accountable to the people. And so what will happen on election night is we'll begin to see people on various stations trying to figure out exactly what the voters' message was in the election. What were we conveying through our voting? Are we angry? Are we frustrated? Are we happy? What kind of particular subtext might we find emerging from the ballot boxes? And so in our system, again, ultimately the people decide who serves. And leaders are accountable to the masses. Well, in the church, things don't work that way. The church is not set up to be accountable to people. And in fact, what we find is that the people are accountable to the leader, the one true leader, the risen, exalted Christ. And we find in a portion of the Revelation of John, the leader is making it known that he wants some accountability from the people in the churches that he has formed. And as we'll see, that the leader named Christ doesn't speak through a ballot box, but through some visions that come to a man named John. John writes down these visions, and they come to us in the form, again, of Revelation. Well, one of those visions was given for a church in Ephesus. And I thought it would be helpful for us today to hear that message, to open our hearts and minds to the reality of God's Word. So may these words indeed find their way now into your hearts and minds. Listen for God's word to you. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate the wicked, but have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Whoever has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To all who overcome, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, because it is indeed an election season, we know that we are in for a barrage of advertising. Because politicians know that we are busy people, easily distracted people, and so for us to pay attention to what the issues are, to what their positions are, we need to be hit over and over and over again to allow that message to begin to sink in. I came across a review of a book called Motivate Like a CEO, where the author writes these words. He said, if people hear something once, they undoubtedly will forget. I said, if people hear something once, they undoubtedly will forget. When you hear it twice, it starts to register. After three times, you may remember it, with 5, 6, or 7 repetitions, you may finally be able to drive it home. A clear, consistent message repeated up to 6 or 7 times makes an impact. That's pretty daunting when you're a preacher. You say something once, people will undoubtedly forget it. I heard about a pastor one time who preached a sermon. The next week he got up and preached the exact same sermon. The following week he said again the exact same message. Finally somebody came up to him and said, you know, you're preaching the exact same message every week. And the preacher said, well, when you start doing it, I'll move on to a new message. Five, six, 7 repetitions, it may begin to register. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, wants to drive a message home to his disciples. And I went through a concordance yesterday and counted how many times he spoke a particular message on that night. And I counted 17 instances where Jesus, in a span of 3 or 4 chapters, basically says a version of these words, by this, all people will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Over and over and over again, 17 times he says, look, this is what it's about. Love each other as I have loved you. That will be the distinguishing characteristic of my followers. That will be the authenticating version of those who claim to be my friends. Jesus knew even then that there would emerge in time in his movement called the church what we might call counterfeit Christianity. You know, that people would look like Christians and sound like Christians, but they really wouldn't be Christians. You know that expression, if it looks like a duck, right, and sounds like a duck, it's a duck? Well, Christ is not when it comes to my followers. They may look the part, may sound the part, but they're not really mine unless they love one another as I have loved them. And so, for example, we find in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus speaking these words. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he or she who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me, did we not prophesy in your name and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. They believed in him. They called him Lord. They had a theological basis. They ascribed to him lordship. They were doing great things in his name. And yet he says, I don't really know you. Why? Because you don't have in your lives, in your hearts, that authenticating mark, that distinguishing characteristic of loving one another as I have loved you. Because that is missing. I don't really know you. I mean, it's profound that he doesn't lift up theology or belief or doing important things as that mark. He says it comes down to whether or not you love each other as I have loved you. So he's laying down here that the distinguishing characteristics of authentic Christian fellowship, or fellowship and belief. You know, he's not the only one who wants to take care to make sure that we can distinguish fakes and forgeries from the real thing. Whenever you go on a flight now, you get in that line for security, right? And you have to show me a boarding pass and your license, usually. And they take that license, and what do? They stick it under a little black light, right? And they tilt it, and they have to be able to see that security mark that's implanted in your license. If that doesn't show up, you've got a fake license. And that's not going to work for you to get on that airplane. Or if you take out a $20 bill to deposit at the bank or pay at a store, often now the clerk or the teller will take out a pen, right? A counterfeit detecting pen, and they'll draw a line across that bill. Anybody else except me get that treatment? If a dark line appears on that bill, you're in trouble. You're carrying a counterfeit bill. But if it kind of disappears or it becomes a very light mark, then you are carrying real Uncle Sam blessed currency, right? We don't want counterfeit currency. We don't want counterfeit IDs. And Christ didn't want counterfeit followers. So he says, this is what it would mean to be my disciple, that you are to love one another as I have loved you. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to shine a black light on my followers to see if that mark's there. I'm not going to take a pen and draw it on your face or on your body somewhere to make sure you really are mine. No, you got to love each other as I have loved you. He speaks that 17 times in John's Gospel. And this may surprise you, but 17 times wasn't sufficient. We find in the early church, people not really getting that message. 60 years after the resurrection, we find this group meeting in Ephesus. And what we know from this letter is that they were hard-working Christians. Diligent. They persevered. They had this commitment to weed out true doctrine from heresy. They wanted to make sure that people taught the true gospel. And all these great things for Christ, but they're beginning to stray. They're wandering from where He wants them to be. The version we read says that they have forsaken their first love. I think the more accurate translation is found in the RSV, which says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Which love? The love they had for each other, primarily. Remember when you first got together, how you cared for each other, you delighted in each other, you served each other, you had warm feelings, you were able to be people who loved each other from the heart. Well, somehow in your truth detecting, your hard working, your heresy avoiding, you've managed somehow to allow something to come over you where now you don't love each other the same way. Maybe there's some suspicion, or maybe there's judgment, or a cooling of one's heart. And because that's happening, your authenticating mark is fading. If you don't turn it around, I'm going to come to that church and remove the lampstand. In other words, you will still be a religious group, but you won't be a church of Jesus Christ. You might be helping the poor, promoting justice, but my church is comprised of folks who are committed to loving each other as I have loved you. And the amazing thing is, this wasn't the only church struggling with this. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, I would say every church mentioned struggles with this. The Corinthians are disintegrating into cliques. I belong to Peter, says one group. I belong to Apollos, says another. And they're fracturing. I'm more spiritual. I speak in tongues and you don't. And ha ha, I'm better than you. In Galatians, Paul says, look, you guys are devouring each other with your words. Stop. To the Philippian church, Paul names some folks. He says, Euodia and Syntyche, please get along. And there's this constant effort by the apostles to tell the Christians, look, we've got to love each other if we are to be the church of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to believe in Him, to do things in His name. Without that love at the core of it all, we become counterfeits, we become forgeries. And there's such a temptation to do that because it's so much easier to do anything except loving other Christians. That's why we have 33,000 denominations today and counting. Because people have realized, you know, it's a lot easier to form a new group that has folks just like me than to try to love folks that aren't like me. Better to form a group that believes the exact same thing I do about baptism and the Lord's Supper and about church tradition and eschatology and this and that. If we can get folks who are like one-minded, we'll be able to be okay. And they think churches are formed around common consent or an interest as opposed to the command to love whoever God has put in your midst. You see, Presbyterians don't think that we choose churches. We think that God has chosen us to be in His church, and our job is to love the folks that He's put here. A little more difficult to do that than to say, well, you know what, I don't like you or you, I'm going over here where I'm going to be cared for until somebody else does the exact same thing. Right? I mentioned a quote last week by Anne Rice, who is an author, written some vampire novels. She became a Christian. She put her heart and mind into it, and it was doing well until she got fed up, not with Jesus, but with his people. And I'm going to again share just a portion of that quote today. She says, "It's simply impossible for me." And I try to get the tone probably behind this. "It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. I've had it with Christians. Jesus, we're cool. His people, I'm done." Right? "It's simply impossible for me to belong to folks like this." And yet, the amazing thing is, Christ didn't say, "I want you to belong to my people. I want you to love them." And so if Anne Rice finds belonging to be hard, imagine the reaction to say, "Well, actually, you're called to love these quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious folks." Very hard to do. So much easier to create lesser challenges. Right? Let's rally around certain projects. Let's rally around certain styles of worship. Anything to distract us from the harder work of actually loving each other the way that Christ has loved us. You know, and if we could decide our own purpose, we might decide, you know, we really don't want to be a church that takes that seriously. You know, let's form a lesser purpose. Let's try to form certain causes or styles. But the thing about the church is we don't get to decide our purpose. It's not up for vote. We can't have a referendum and say, you know, let's go ahead and delete this daunting demand upon us. Who all is in favor of eliminating John 13:34? Raise your hand. It'd be nice if we just decide for ourselves that we want to just kind of eliminate those stringent teachings that call us to a higher way, but that's not how it works. I do visit my Facebook page periodically, and it is fascinating sometimes to hear about people's daily routines, but I really got engaged this past week when there was a theological discussion by pastors over the issue of what the church is about, and somebody posted these words. He said, "The church of God does not have a mission in the world. The God of mission has a church in the world." Anybody else think that's a great insight? All right, three or four of you? Great. Well, the rest of you keep reading this. And slowly, slowly it will unfold. I think what he's saying is that it's not that we have things to do in the world for God. It's that God is doing things in the world through us. And who gets to decide what things they are? It's not us, it's God. So we're here to what? To be an expression of this active God who at his very core is a God who is mission-minded. Earlier in John's Gospel, we go back to John chapter 3, we find that mission described this way. "God so loved the world that he sent his only Son." Why did God send Jesus? Was it to shape us up? To judge us? No, he did it because he was compelled by love. So the Father, out of love, sends his Son to us that we might be redeemed. The Son, out of love with the Father, sends the Spirit to the church. The church is sent out right into the world to do what? To maintain that expression of divine love that was at the very heart of everything God has ever done. Christ is sent in love, we are sent in love, and if we lose that purpose of loving each other and of expressing it in the body of Christ, what happens is we break faith with the tradition, the lineage of what God has been about from the beginning of time. And that's not a choice that we are able to make. the choice we can make is whether or not we're going to do it or not, but that is what defines Christianity at its true core. So Christ says, this hard-working group of believers, you need to remember the love you first had. You need to change your way of thinking and do the things you did at first. He doesn't specify what those things are. You know, there's not a chapter that says, well, you need to do this, 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 or this. And maybe we don't need that list, because maybe, just maybe, we know from our own experience of those human tendencies that can begin to choke off love and begin to replace it with something else. You know, our hearts are like Velcro, I think, at times, where slights and words and perceptions can begin to cling to us. And pretty soon, you know, instead of loving, we're judging. It happens so subtly sometimes. And when we're made aware that we've judged, we decide not to come clean, but to justify that judgment. I had a right because of what that person did. And the command to forgive begins to be put in a closet somewhere deep in our hearts. And we begin to find ourselves being more irritated by that person who just tends to not see things my way. Irritation can, over time, can metabolize and become destructive. And we begin to become resentful, bitter perhaps. And then pretty soon we're walking down the aisles of supermarkets trying to avoid that person that we don't want to see. The heart begins to cool. And what Christ says to us is you need to deal with those things, and you need to begin to do the things you did at first. You need to remember that if you are not loving each other, you are not really my disciples. And if you don't change, he says to this church, I'm going to come and take that lampstand. Well, our hope and our goal at this church is that we would be a church of disciples. Authentic disciples. People committed to following what Christ has commanded us to do. So last week we started talking about the difference between being a disciple of Christ and being a member of a church. And we said that at the heart of it is a devotion to loving God. And that's crucially important. The second thing, though, is loving each other. So you'll find in your Good News Bulletin a couple of light blue inserts. This is where I go from preaching to meddling. I'm going to put it up here on the screen what I would think would be four crucially important aspects of the heart that must be maintained and practiced if we really are to love other people. The first one up here says humility. Considering others as better than myself. The second one there says friendship. Growing in Christ-centered relationships of mutual vulnerability, transparency, challenge, and encouragement. On the right side are examples of what it might look like to try to foster humility. Or what it might look like to take a step in genuine friendship with somebody else. And so up here it says, I will seek to understand more than to be understood, to listen more than to be heard. You know, what does it mean? Just a simple conversation. To decide, you know, my agenda doesn't always need to prevail here. I can listen, I can create space, I want to understand, I want to get it. And let go of my desire to have you get what I'm saying. What if understanding preceded being understood? A friendship might be that you will ask a specific person, but actually entering into a relationship with Christ where you can indeed share and grow and allow yourselves to be partners in the grace of growing in Christ-likeness. The next two practices are forgiveness and availability. Forgiving others as Christ forgave me. Being available means trying to eliminate busyness from our lives, which can crowd out any sense of real interior space to be present to people. I mean, anybody ever feel like they're just going through their days at rocket speed from task to task, and you see people and you can recall their faces, but really you're just always interacting at a very superficial level. How you doing? Good, how you doing? Great. And you move on, and you never really are available for anyone. Sound true for anybody? So we're talking over here about being specific. Who do you need to forgive? And who do you need to ask forgiveness from? We sang, purify my heart. Well, how does the heart get purified? Through forgiveness, through humility, through availability, through friendship. That allows us indeed to be people who are there, who can connect and love each other as Christ has loved us. Those are suggestions. The answers you have are blank, because part of the challenge here, part of the meddling, is you have to think about your own habits, your own tendencies, your own heart. What might you do specifically if you were to try to foster humility or friendship or forgiveness or availability in your life? What one thing might you do for each of those virtues? And then, like last week, what I want you to do is to just pick one of those things and commit to doing it. And again, why you have two of these is so you won't do the easy thing and remember for what I said until brunch this afternoon and forget about it. The goal would be that you would give this to somebody that's a friend, a spouse, one of your kids, classmate, whatever, and you would say to them, I really want to grow in the aspect of being a friend in Christ. Can we talk about this once a week? Can we together find a way forward? Because it's so easy to decide, I've heard it, I'm forgetting it, and I'm moving on. We don't want to come to a place and say, Lord, didn't I believe in you? Didn't I do things in your name? He'll say to us, I never knew you. Let us be committed to being authentic disciples, to allowing our hearts indeed to be in God's hands, that we might be able to love and to serve in His name. For we are in this great adventure to show the world what love is. We can only do that as we practice it together here. So may God guide us, direct us, inspire us today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, help us today not to forget, but to allow your message to be driven home in our hearts and our lives as we seek to be people who want to love and serve you not only in name, but in truth, in power, and through the presence of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.